We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we are studying this subject, as you know, by going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. In our last study together, we were in the 20th chapter, just beginning our considerations of the paragraph that starts at verse 7. You'll remember now the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to earth as he promised in our study of Bible prophecy. We have seen the heavens opened, and we have seen him accompanied with the armies, or by the armies which are in heaven, and they return to this earth to deal with the nations that have assembled themselves at the direct counsel of his will in the land of Palestine. We find that there the Lord Jesus Christ will fight for his people as he fought in the day of battle, that there he will be victorious, and that there he will establish his earthly kingdom. We found as we studied this series of thought in our study of Bible prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed establish a literal physical kingdom in a literal city of Jerusalem, and he will be bodily and visibly present to all the inhabitants of the earth. We have further seen that it is entirely consistent, in fact, necessary in the study of God's Word to recognize the literal existence of the 1,000-year period with Christ as King. We have seen this as a fulfillment of an entire line of Bible prophecy. And we have looked at the characteristics of that period of time. We have further noted that the kingdom age begins by ushering in as subjects all of the human beings who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And thus we have suggested for your thinking that the kingdom age begins with a converted earth. Not one Adam and one Eve, but millions of Adams and millions of Eves, with Satan chained, without the existence of supernatural power that tends to evil, and without a world system, they are only then subjected to temptations of the flesh. And yet, as we are now seeing in this paragraph, they soon sin. We began the seventh verse by noting that when the 1,000 years are finished, and we suggested to you that God has appointed the time. As God has appointed all of the times down through this plan of Bible prophecy, he has here appointed the time when the 1,000 years should be finished. Satan is then to be loosed out of his prison. He has been unable to break the seal that God placed upon the pit of the abyss. Though God broke the seal that Satan placed upon the tomb of Jesus Christ, Satan has been unable to break God's seal upon his tomb. Once again, a mute testimony to the sovereign power of the God with whom we have to deal. Oh, what peace and oh, what assurance accrues to the believer who recognizes the power of his God. How we praise God that Satan cannot move unless God allows him to move. As we have seen throughout our study of Bible prophecy, it is God who commands these events to take place. It is God who allows Satan to move. It is God who assembles the nations. It is God who sets up over them the kings or the rulers of men. And in some cases, the scriptures have told us even the basest of men. We have seen that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God. We have seen further as an allied adjunct to this study that we as believers in Christ are not to reply against the power, for we'll find ourselves replying against God. No, this has all been worked by the plan, the counsel, and the purpose of God. And now we find exactly the same truth here, that Satan does not move until God removes the seal. Nothing happens until God has completed his plan. We have begun to look in some detail, time after time, at God's plans in this creation. And we have noted in particular in our last few studies together that one of his sovereign purposes is to demonstrate his wrath against sin. And now we find that Satan is loosed because God let him loose. Not because he was able to connive his freedom. Not because he was able to work something that came as a surprise to God. Not because he was able to use some power that was stronger than God, but simply because God let him loose. And dearly beloved, this is not at all unlike the situation that we experience today. Satan is not surprising God. Satan is not accomplishing things that come as a complete surprise to God. Satan is not making it necessary for God to change his plan day after day. Satan is, in fact, working as God allows him to work, so that God might demonstrate his wrath against sin, and so that God might accomplish his sovereign purposes in this creation. We will find when we stand in our glorified bodies with him that all that God has done in this creation is represented but an instant in time as far as eternity is concerned. Satan is loose because God lets him loose. And God has yet to demonstrate the evilness of sin and the simplicity with which a will other than his is corrupted or beguiled. We find that he comes forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, literally the four quarters of the earth. Here nations have once again populated the earth. We suggested to you one time. Of course, we do not mean this as an absolute literal truth, for of course we do not know, but it would appear that if we ran through a calculation today and assumed that Jesus Christ were to come today, and that the 70th week of Daniel would begin immediately after the rapture of the bride of Christ, that the kingdom age would begin with some 300 to 500 million people. Of course, that would be a very simple solution to the population explosion. We must remember further that during the kingdom age, the curse has been almost completely removed, so that the rains come when they should come, and the temperature's the way it ought to be, and the crops grow the way they should, and there are not the pestilences to cut them down. And thus we are able to produce food at an increasing rate. Taxes are in perfect shape. There is no corruption in government. There is no more war among nations. And population explosion will cease to be a problem. However, we find that in the ensuing 1,000 years with Christ as King at Jerusalem, the earth is entirely populated. We pointed out to you that life will be greatly prolonged. It is entirely possible that those who begin the kingdom age, many or most of them, will live through that entire 1,000-year period. And thus we would expect a great surge in population, and possibly several times the population of the earth in human beings by the end of the kingdom age is that which we have now. Be that as it may, we find that there are nations in the four quarters of the earth, and God mentions Gog and Magog. We pointed out to you as we closed our last study together that we believe, basically, these are terms God uses of supernatural individuals who direct in the courses of the nations. We believe that these are individuals under Satan's dominance and control, just as we saw in the book of Daniel very briefly, as God chose to reveal to us that there were princes of Greece and of Persia and so forth. We believe that God has lifted the curtain enough to indicate that there are supernatural powers directing in the courses of the nations, some for good and some for evil. And we believe that basically the terms God, Gog and Magog, are the terms God uses for supernatural powers that deal in the nations of this earth and direct the nations of this earth under Satan's control. We find that he not only deceives them, but that he gathers them together to war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And once again, we point out that with death virtually abolished during the kingdom age, there will be a great increase in the population, and great numbers of people will be deceived by Satan to make war against the kingdom and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. This seems staggering as we stop to think about it, and yet, dearly beloved, let's look at the situation today. Why should a man not love Jesus Christ? And yet he is not basically loved by individuals, as you well know. There are those who persecute his followers all over the earth. There has been more time and energy and effort spent in defaming the name of Jesus Christ than anything else that has ever been done. Man have attacked from an academic standpoint, an archaeological standpoint, a historical standpoint, all of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Why? Who did he hate? Who did he deceive? Who did he mistreat? What is there in the Lord Jesus Christ that would lead one to hate him or dislike him or rebel against him? He held out his hands to a wicked and a gainsaying people. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the leper. He made the lame walk. He showed love and patience and understanding in every course of life. And he indicated that he was willing to offer himself that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And yet no one has been so vitriolically hated and mistreated as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a single parallel in all of human history to the hatred that has been directed against Christ and his followers. Why? Many of the wars during the Dark Ages, in fact almost all of them, were religious wars. The Crusades were in the name of Christ. Much that was done against and for Christ was done in his name. Why? What is there that compels the human heart to resist the gospel of Jesus Christ? God has declared that he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that he has delivered unto us the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation. He has said that he holds out his hands all day long, and that he is loved, and that to demonstrate that love he gave himself in our place that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And why will men and women turn against the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why will they have nothing to do with him? Why will they not examine the claims of Christ? Yet here we find, dearly beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ in our study of Bible prophecy has been literally on the throne for 1,000 years. He has reigned without graft and without corruption. As we've already indicated before, the taxes are where they ought to be. Everyone has a job. Man does not exploit his neighbor or his friends. Nation does not rise against nation in war. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, 1,000 years of the glorious liberty that is in Christ Jesus. 1,000 years with a sovereign God literally present. 1,000 years with reign in righteousness and holiness, without a perversion of judgment, with a fairness and an equity such as the world has never known. Yet we find that almost in an instant of time, Satan is able to go in the four quarters of the earth and deceive the nations so that they come up as the sand of the sea to unseat Jesus Christ. One cannot help but ask why. Are they suggesting that they can put a better king on the throne? Are they suggesting that they can do a better job of government or of controlling themselves? When we have tons of records of human history to indicate that we cannot. All man has to do is become an ardent student of past history to recognize that man cannot govern man. Yet here we find the nations of this earth deceived into believing they can. We see a similar deception around us today. War and unrest on every hand, men's hearts failing them for fear, and I do not mean that as a fulfillment of prophecy, for that is yet to come. We find an uneasiness and an instability in our governments and in our human society. We see the greed and the corruption on every hand, and we see nations taking over other nations just as they have down through human history. We still suggest that we are headed toward the utopia man dreams about day by day, and we have no evidence for this. They will go up to unseat Jesus Christ. Fantastic. Utterly fantastic. Yet we find men and women today wanting to unseat God from his throne. We find men and women saying God does not know what he's doing, that God allows sickness and God allows sorrow and God allows sin and he must not be able to do anything about it, and we want him to get off the throne, and we'll run it our way. Ah, dearly beloved, God never allowed himself to be questioned by man. God did not say that you could stand in his presence and argue with him, and those who have tried have failed miserably. Yet there are humans today who demand access into the presence of God that they might argue their cause with him. And when Moses went into the mount, though he saw but the cloud, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake, that his face so shone the Israelites could not look on him. And that Daniel, when he had a vision from God, fell sick and couldn't move off his bed for 40 days. And when Paul was caught up into heaven to see visions it was not lawful for him to utter, he received a thorn in his flesh which he carried the rest of his days, lest he should glory above measure. Dearly beloved, we believe that God's word indicates very clearly that once the unrighteous men have just stood in the presence of God, their mouths will be stopped. God has declared that every mouth shall be stopped, that every knee shall bow, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They go up to unseat Jesus Christ. What a fantastic consideration. They are going to do a better job of ruling and reigning in the annals of human government than Jesus Christ has done. And we read in verse 9, and they went up over the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. It is only an expression of the mercy and the purpose of God that man has not been totally destroyed before this. Man who could not draw his next breath were it not for the love and the permission of God. Man who could not live if God were but to raise the temperature a few degrees or drop it a few degrees. Man who could not live if God were but with a snap of his fingers to change the content of the air we breathe. Man who could not begin to exist if God in any way lowered the bars that surround us and imprison us. And man who himself is the prisoner of time has always shaken his fist in God's face and said, let me reign. Let me do it my way. Let me do it the way I want to do it. Let me do it because I think I can do it better. Let me do it because, God, you don't understand the situation and you don't know what you're doing. If man were but to stop and look at the evidence that he did not choose his mother and father, he did not choose his nationality or his sex, he did not choose his health, and he did not choose his bodily frame. Yet in the light of all of that evidence, he will still insist that he is the captain of his own ship, and that he can shake his fist in God's face. It's a miraculous indication that the Word of God even allows us to understand that these nations cover the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about. God would not have needed to allow them to go that far. If he had but spoken a word, they never would have covered the breadth of the earth or compassed the camp of the saints about, but they do. And now it is interesting, as one stops to meditate, at the vast preparations that must have been made. Satan has gone out and gone through the length and the breadth of the earth and deceived the nations. He has deceived them with doctrine and teaching without content. This is what Paul calls it in Colossians. It's empty deceit. They do not bother to weigh the evidence. They do not bother to count the cost or to consider the consequences of their move. Thus they lay their plans to go up and unseat the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish a one-world government which in some way, in their deluded minds, they believe to be better than a government that has functioned perfectly for 1,000 years, something that has never been done before. Yet they are going to go up and improve on perfection. And we see them lay their plans. You would not gather the nations together in such a company that they cover the breadth of the earth without preparation, without a draft movement, without leaders and without training. And God allows it all to go on. Why? Well, for among other things, as we've already seen, that he might demonstrate his wrath against sin. This is one of his major purposes in this creation, and he will carry it out. And thus their plans are laid. And as they meet with initial success, they jump forward with the eager enthusiasm that they cannot lose. And their eyes are blinded and they do not behold the truth, though they have had the evidence in hand for 1,000 years. But, dearly beloved, we can't pass on without pointing out that the same is true today. Men and women have had that evidence in hand so that the Word of God declares they are without excuse, that God has day after day and moment after moment and everything around them revealed his eternal power and Godhead. Yet they have turned their backs on him and refused the evidence that he has given. And thus God has given them up. And here these nations gather together in the light of all of the evidence they've had of the power and of the authority and of the reign of Jesus Christ. They gather themselves together with all of their fantastic plans to go up against the city of Jerusalem and to do battle against the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And with all of these preparations and with all of the plans and with all of the time consumed, it's interesting to read that fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. That's all God says. He doesn't say that a single one of his servants, or a single one of his saints, or a single one of his followers ever drew a sword, or ever fired a shot. Fantastic that man could lay all of these plans, and spend all of this money, and go to all of this trouble, to gather himself an immense army such as the world has never seen, and go up against the camp of the saints. And all God has to say about it is one simple phrase in his word, nothing anyplace else. This is all he has to say about it. There isn't another place in the word of God where he has anything to say about this great uprising against Christ. Fire came down from God, or from heaven, and devoured them. Just like that. Oh, what a token of the sovereign power of the Almighty God. God is through. He has demonstrated all he intended to demonstrate in this creation. He has brought to completion his plan of the ages and his prophetic purpose. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. He's done. And we read that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Ah, dearly beloved, the solemnness of that verse. Would you note, please, that the beast and the false prophet are there? They were placed there 1,000 years before. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are finished, and before the 1,000 years began, the beast and the false prophet were put in the lake of fire and brimstone. And they're still there. They've been there for 1,000 years. And they're still there. And now we find that the devil that had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And here we see the satanic trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, all in the lake of fire and of brimstone. What is this fire and brimstone? What are we to gather as God speaks in this kind of language? We have agreed time and again as we went through the book of Revelation that we at least have the right from the revelation of God to consider a symbolic interpretation in this book. But God has told us he sent and made it known by symbolic language. And yet we refer you again for your consideration to one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man who plowed a field and prepared it, and he planted good seed. But when the seed came up, there were tares in evidence with the wheat. And his servants came into him, and they said, Master, the seed you planted wasn't very good because there's tares in the field. And he said, that's not the fault of the seed. I planted perfect seed. An enemy hath done this and has crept in at night and has sowed the seed and it's come up. And they said, oh, we didn't understand that. If that be the case, we'll go out and we'll pull up the tares. And he said, no, don't do that. If you do that, you'll damage the wheat. And I can't pass over that, dearly beloved, without pointing out to you that we need the tares so that we learn and that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to learn obedience by suffering. And we need that persecution that God has declared would come from those who hate him. And then they said, well, what would you have us to do? And he says, well, allow the wheat and the tares to grow together until harvest. And then when the harvest comes, you take the wheat and put it in bundles and put it in my barn, and the tares you put in bundles and you throw into the fire to be burned. And his disciples did not understand this. They weren't able somehow to fit it into any of their concepts in the Old Testament scriptures, and so when they got him alone to make sure the multitude did not realize they didn't understand it, because they liked to shake their heads there and indicate to those who looked on that they understood everything the master said. They were the inner circle, you know. And so when they got him alone, they said, say, Master, tell us what you meant by that parable. We don't really understand why you even speak in parables. Oh, he said, I speak in parables because that which was said of me in the Old Testament scriptures, that I would open my mouth and speak in parables and utter things kept secret from the beginning of time or from the beginning of the world. And I speak in parables because to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And thus I am demonstrating very definitely that there is a certain aspect of the revelation of God that's only for his believers and not for everyone. That spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And I'm telling you in these parables things that have never been told before, and that's why you can't fit them into the Old Testament scriptures. Because my parables are things which have never before been revealed. And this is critical, dearly beloved, when you study the parables together. You must recognize that Christ is revealing something that has never before been revealed. Now, he said, I'll tell you about that parable. He said, now the field's the world. And the good seed, well, there's the sons of the kingdom. The tares, well, they're the sons of the devil. And we've studied this enough. We only repeat in passing that there are many believers in Christ who don't recognize that there are sons of the devil and sons of God. Never the twain shall meet. We see the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in the beginning of the word, and we see the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil in the end of the revelation of God. And never does a tare become wheat or a wheat become tare. No, he said the wheat are the sons of the kingdom and the tares are the sons of the devil. The harvest, why, that's the end of the age, but the fire. Now, isn't it interesting that Christ explained every single symbol in that parable but the fire? Thus, we can only conclude that if this is not a literal lake of fire and brimstone, there is no other word that God felt better could be used to describe this place. It seems difficult for people today to accept the truth that the unbeliever will suffer forever and forever and forever, but God says he will. It seems difficult for people to believe that hell will go on forever and ever and ever, but God says it will. And he uses the same language here as he uses of our fellowship with Christ. Forever and ever and ever. That's how long hell will continue to exist. That's how long the unbeliever will suffer. That's how long he will be punished. Just as long as we will be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. God uses the same phrase, under the ages of the ages. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of studying thy word together. And for the opportunity to look closely into these things. May the Lord Jesus Christ have all the honor, the glory, the dominion, and the power. For we ask it in his name and for his sake.